our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. Your Psalm 99 celebrates God's kingship over his creation. We also see here, as it starts in verse 1, the Lord reigns, the Lord is sovereign over all circumstances. We also see here repeated three times. In verse 3, you'll see God is called holy. The Lord God is holy. In verse 5 also, the Lord God is holy. And then at the end of the psalm, in verse 9, the Lord our God is holy. So we'll begin reading Psalm 99 and verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The Lord in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. Our Lord, O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 13 through the end of the chapter and then through chapter 4 to the end at verse 19. So 1 Peter 3:13. Now Peter writes to those of the dispersion, exiled in Asia. But what Peter does is he's encouraging these exiles that the Lord will provide. Though they are suffering for righteousness, the Lord God reigns, he is holy, and he'll provide justice and provide for his people. So we begin reading chapter 3 and verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love conquers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
Please be seated and open your Bibles to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And as you're doing that, if you don't have both handouts, both the bulletin with the closing hymn on the back and the other handout, which has a little chart on the front and some quotes on the back, if you'll raise your hand, I'm sure John will put whatever you need in it. I mentioned just before our invocation that things had gotten exceedingly worse down in Orlando. Apparently the city is in a complete lockdown, and of course everybody will be adjusting to the news in the coming hours. One of the things we should not be surprised that may happen is that this will be an example of what happens when one takes one's religion too seriously. Because that's the way these things often get played. The danger of religious fervor. And everybody then ought to be afraid of people who take their religion too seriously. It wouldn't be the first time that such instance had been used with that broad brush, equating biblical Christianity with every other kind of religion that may go to excess, and even invoking examples of Christians being over fervent, perhaps hundreds of years ago. So it's not a little thing that our nation is going through this crisis this morning. Matthew 4:23 tells us that Jesus Christ went throughout all Galilee teaching in the synagogues. The subject of his message was he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And of course, vast crowds were coming because he was healing anybody that came with anything and casting out demons. But he was also preaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. At some point, as the crowd gathered around him, he's in a high place, something that maybe we wouldn't call a mount, but they call a mount. And he sat down, gathered his disciples around him, and then spoke to the disciples and the crowd. And he began with the passage that we referred to as the Beatitudes, and that we've been studying together these last, 3-4 weeks. Let's read them together, beginning in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I read an article this morning on one of the Christian blogs written by the Presbyterian theologian D.G. Hart. And it was a reminder that all ages since the fall have been dark ages. We don't live in a particular darker time than anyone's ever lived in. All ages since the fall are dark ages. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the beauty of this day. We thank you for our assurance, the faith that you have granted to your saints, that you are indeed the living God, but that you are the God not of just the living but of the dead, and that your word can be spoke to those who are spiritually dead, and by your power they can hear that word and be drawn to it. We do pray, Lord, that you would use today's message to strengthen our faith, and perhaps, if it is your will, to draw others to it. We live as fallen man always has lived in perilous times. But this seems to be a particularly savage season. And so, Lord, we ask that as we as believers look to you, not just to lead and provide, but to protect and defend, we would look with confidence that these things aren't happening and won't happen without your knowing about them, and in a sense without your leave, that you indeed do work all things together for good to them that love you, to those that are the called according to your purpose. So, Lord, we thank you that we've come to this passage this day. We pray, Lord, you will use it for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. This is the final beatitude. Jesus Christ is starting this message, this evangelistic message, with these wonderful promises that we've kind of studied in depth, the characteristics of a kingdom citizen. And he concludes it with what I guess in the vernacular would be a bit of a downer. You know, blessed be those that are persecuted. Who wants to hear that? How are you going to build a church and draw a crowd to, hey, come get some persecution? Now, we would understand this if it happened a little later in his ministry. Because, for instance, over in chapter 10, in verses 16 through 18, he tells his disciples, his kind of inner circle guys, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So you better be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Because you need to beware of men. Because they're going to deliver you over to courts. And they're going to flog you in their synagogues. And you're going to be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Down in verse 21, it's going to get so bad that brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. In John 15:20, he tells his disciples, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Now, of course, by the time those individuals heard that, it wasn't a new message, because that's been attached to his message right from the beginning. Even as he's evangelizing people. You know, this may be an indication of what's wrong with these tracts that begin with something like, God has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, they ought to at least add a codicil. You know, it does involve some pretty hard places and may involve some serious persecution. Not just Listen to what God has planned for you. What a glorious thing it is. Now, Jesus is describing, as we've discovered in the Beatitudes, people who occupy a very enviable position in his eyes. People that are blessed in the eyes of God. These are the individuals that are going to inherit the kingdom. These are the people who are promised they will see God. These are the people that are called the sons of God. These are people, and this is the nature of kingdom citizens. These are people who recognize their own poverty of spirit, that they really aren't what they ought to be spiritually, and they mourn over it. They mourn over that spiritual condition. These are teachable people. These are leadable people. They desire to be led by the Spirit of God in accordance with the Word of God. These are people that are growing and developing, maturing, and because the Lord's doing a work in their lives. They hunger and they thirst for a righteousness which they've come to recognize they can't achieve on their own. It has to be an alien righteousness. It has to be a righteousness that it's not just enough that once saved, always saved, that they grow in their understanding of, and it changes their lives from the inside out. Now, those four characteristics, those first four Beatitudes were all internal, and they all related to the individuals and their relationship with God. But once we move beyond those first four, the next three are revealed in how these people relate to other people, to their family, and to society in general. These are people now that are uncharacteristically merciful. I mean, everybody has, at least those with a touch of humanity, they grieve when they hear about a terrible tragedy. They see someone weeping. They see someone whose heart's broken. Their heart kind of goes out to them. But as we discovered, these people are uncharacteristically merciful. I mean, as soon as they see a need, their heart begins to move to reach out. Is there some way we can meet this need? Now, there seem to be people that are just by nature inclined that way. I would say Christians by new nature are that way. Some people that seem to be inclined that way seem to really get a kick out of the fact that people think a lot of them for it. And some of them seem to profit quite handsomely from the good works, ministries, and missions, and organizations they run. These are people who try to live out their faith, as the next Beatitude tells us, with pure hearts, just thinking the best of others, thinking that, you know, God's on his throne. I was a sinner just like they are. I was fallen just like they are. It's only by the grace of God I'm not just that way. And wanting to deal with people one-on-one and as a group and as a class on the basis of the fact that God loves them. They were made in his image. And he's given me opportunities to interact with them for the glory of God and perhaps to speak a redemptive word on those occasions when I'm given that privilege. These are people who, in their families, at work, in society, strive with everything within them to live at peace with those closest to them and those all around them. These are peacemakers by nature. It's not a get along by going along sort. They know the Prince of Peace. They know the way of peace. They have peace with God through Christ Jesus by his grace. And their desire is that others would have that peace as well. They are the ultimate good for society. The answer to the Dark Ages, historically, was the recovery of the gospel in the Reformation, the spread of that gospel, and Western civilization arose from that. It was an ultimate good for 400 or 500 years. And now if we're going into another one of those cycles in which the light is not shining in the West, and it does appear to be going out, we can be heartened by the fact that there may be more Christians in China than in Western Europe. And soon may be more Christians in China than in Christian America. The Southern Cone areas of South America and South Africa, Christianity, including the Reformed faith, is growing. So we can be confident God knows what he's doing. He's still upon his throne. But our beatitude today points out that these people, because of what they are, can expect to be persecuted because they're going to stand out. They're going to be noticed in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. See, those last four beatitudes, the first three do relate to how we relate to others. So they explain how we relate to others in our new nature, but the last beatitude is how the others relate to us. And though we may think we're doing everything for the best of possible motives, we want nothing but the best for folks, their response to us is often, and is promised by God to be, persecution. They don't understand. They see us as a threat. It is not unrelated to the headlines that you will be seeing this evening. Believers respond to a lost world with mercy, with purity of heart, with a desire to make peace. A lost world responds in a diametrically opposed way, and it's inevitable. This is very evident in a lot of other parts of the world. I didn't have the illustration of Orlando today, and so I can't use it specifically for that. But you know, in parts of the Middle East, one of our enemies, the ISIS group, they're cutting the heads and slitting the throats and crucifying Christians. And they're doing that following their Quranic text instructions. They simply believe their holy book, and they're putting it into practice. Evangelizing Muslims is illegal in many, many countries. In Muslim countries, it's a capital offense. And for a Muslim in any country, including ours, in the eyes of Islam, to convert to Christianity is a capital offense. It's a serious, serious business. In Germany, it's illegal to homeschool your children and insist they come to the Christian faith. Those of you that listen to Al Mohler's daily podcast update will know the last day or two, he's had quite a bit to say about the direction things are going in this country. And I listened to a podcast just the other day, not one of his, but of a rather prominent Catholic theologian saying the day is clearly coming when parents are going to be questioned in America about their religious beliefs and their insistence that their children be indoctrinated in their faith. In the United States, political correctness, which is, of course, a hot topic these days, and tolerance trumps religious convictions. And that takes us to the handout with a little chart on it. This is the result of a huge, comprehensive study of the religious views in America. It's called the Pew Research Center. It does a survey of religion in everyday life. It does this periodically, and it tracks the differences. This is a very, very small part of it, and you can get the whole thing online. It may run 100 pages and 20 or 30 charts. And some of them are almost indecipherable. They're down into so much detail. But what I want to call your attention to is this is just a sliding graph. It's 0% at the bottom and 100% at the top. These are people who self-identify as Christians being asked these questions. This is the percent of people who call themselves Christians who say these things are an essential part of what it means to be a Christian. You notice only 86% of them even believe in God, think it's important you believe in God. Now, I would point out that demons believe in God and at least have the good sense to tremble, James tells us. Look how far you have to go down until you come to the place where people pray regularly. 63%. That means 37% of people who profess to be Christians don't think it's necessary to pray. You do know everybody prays. And that's why when you watch the Fixer Up House show and they reveal the new home, everybody says, "Oh my God." Yeah, everybody prays. That means nothing. How far down that list do you have to go before something looks remotely like reasonable Christian practice? I would say about the level of 42% reading your Bible or reading something religious. 35% is actually going to church. Well, no wonder churches are falling away in attendance. No wonder something's wrong with the church in Western civilization, and particularly in America. This is an American group. There's a lot more details available in the survey. For instance, it apparently makes a difference to whether or not you're a Christian as to whether or not you buy for a company that pays a fair wage. There's subdivision of this poll that talk about whether or not you recycle, whether or not you're green enough. You notice a lot of this has to do with whether or not you're just a nice person or lose your temper. Now, that is where we are as a country. Now, if that's what Christians believe is the faith once delivered to the saints, is it any wonder that true biblical Christianity is going to come across in our society as a bit odd and perhaps extreme? I mean, think of all the other places you could be this morning on a lovely summer day. I mean, I don't think I'm going out on a limb to say there's more people on the Virginia Beach beach than there are in churches in Virginia Beach right now. And this is Christian America. So I say all that to lay out the premise here for this particular beatitude. Beginning in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is the first cause of the persecution. It is for nothing but righteousness' sake. Now, Brother Mike read to us from 1 Peter 4. The emphasis I would call to your attention is in verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a murderer. Don't bring it on yourself. It'll find you anyway. These people are suffering for righteousness' sake. They're actually followers of Christ, and I really have been here because of my background and the fact that, you know, I wanted to know the faith gun barrel straight, and I wanted everybody else to know it gun barrel straight, and I wasn't particularly patient about it. And sometimes I probably brought reproach upon myself and the gospel by being unnecessarily strident. There are people that went well beyond me, however. They brought reproach and unnecessary abuse upon the gospel because they intruded themselves into areas that, quite frankly, weren't their business and weren't their responsibility. The persecution that Jesus is talking about here is not for being personally offensive in any particular way. It's not for being unkind or being ungracious or raving like a maniac about some conviction you have that you don't understand somebody else doesn't have. Or for frenetically pushing some political agenda in the name of God. We have had far too much of that. The persecution is, in Christ's words, in this beatitude, for nothing more than righteousness. Now, who was the first man murdered? Cain. Cain was the murderer. Abel was the murdered man. Why was he murdered? Well, you know, it has everything to do with that sacrifice, right? Well, 1 John 3 tells us, we should not be like Cain, verse 12, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And then John asks, and why did he murder him? Here's why he murdered him. Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So why was he hated? Why was he persecuted? Why was he murdered? For righteousness' sake. Right from the beginning. Nothing new. So what is this righteousness that we can expect to be persecuted for? It's those seven characteristics. It's the fact that you basically do have this. Sin really bothers you. That you grieve over sin. That you mourn over it. That you hunger for righteousness. You thirst for righteousness. that you want to be kind, that your heart is pure, that you want what's best for others, you genuinely care about them. It is those things. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem was that there were people running around. If you'll turn over here to Matthew 7 and look with me at verse, let's see, lost my place on the sheet here right now. 7 verse 20. Well, I'm obviously in the wrong place. Okay, I'm going to just quote it to you and we'll find it later. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not even see the kingdom of heaven. Well, what's wrong with the righteousness of the Pharisees? The righteousness of Pharisees was done so that it could be seen by other men. It was a heart motive attitude. They just wanted to make sure everybody else saw their giving and their praying and their fasting. And that's why in chapter 6, Jesus works his way right down through those issues. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. So when you give to the needy, don't be real public about it. That's in verse 2. In verse 5, when you pray, don't be running around like a hypocrite, praying with a long face, let everybody know that you pray. You just pray so sincerely and make them feel guilty. They don't pray that sincerely. And when you fast, down in verse 16, don't go around looking like you're so holy you haven't eaten in days. Because that's all hypocrisy. And you know, the Pharisees were not terribly popular. In fact, they were unpopular. One of the few things that Jesus, probably people appreciated about Jesus, was he called them on their hypocrisy. And of course, that didn't exactly make them love him more. Our Lord clarifies what this is supposed to look like. He does that back in chapter 5, 6 different ways. 6 different ways, beginning in verse 21, he takes an external trait, like anger. And he says, this is what you've heard said, read in the synagogue. This is what you've heard taught. This is what you've perhaps read for yourself in the scrolls. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. And then he says, well, I'm going to take that internally, and I'm going to heighten it. It's not just murder in your heart. You can't even be angry in your heart. You can't even be involved in activities that will make somebody else so angry in their heart, they'll want to kill you. Now, that is a much higher standard than just going around not letting anybody know you're angry. He does it again and again. Down in verse 27, he does the same thing with adultery. He said, no, it's not just you've heard it said, you've read it, you've heard it preached, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I'm telling you, you can't look on a woman to lust after her. That is an internal difference. Nobody can see. It's between you and God. But that's what God's standard is. He does the same thing with divorce in verse 31. He does the same thing with oaths and vows in verse 33. He does the same thing with revenge in verse 38. And in 43, he says, love your enemies. Don't hate your enemies, love your enemies. Do good to them. Now, let's just take one of these. Suppose that righteousness that we are to pursue was to be reflected in all of society as recorded in verse 33. You've heard it said of old, don't swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you've sworn. And we said, you know, we believe in a society in which a man tells you the truth and then follows through. So we don't need contracts. We don't need checks. We don't need any of that. You just take people's word for it and they can be counted upon. That's the kind of society we think we ought to have. Ought to have a kind of society. You need a car. Somebody's got a car. Things will be worked out here. They trust you. You trust them. That's the way life ought to work. Now, we all know in a fallen world that isn't the way it works. But the ambition that everybody to be honest and open and deal with each other fairly on the basis of truth, which is, of course, a characteristic of God, is the goal. And a people that were committed to living absolutely truthfully and honestly with their fellow man are going to really be subject to quite a bit of taking advantage of in any society. It's the same way with every single one of these characteristics. And Jesus told them that. He said, listen, if you are of the world will love you. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world's going to hate you. The world does hate you. You're different internally. It affects how you are externally. And the more different you are because of that internal change, the more the world's going to think something's wrong with you. Because it won't admit something's wrong with it. It doesn't even know what's wrong with it. The world cannot tolerate the offense to its conscience that people who are kingdom citizens are in their very being. Now, I've encountered this in the church. And I use the term loosely. I mean, among those who would regularly come to church and some of whom are on the roll, they would get offense. They would be offended. And they would really get worked up over not what other believers did, but what they were. I mean, they didn't necessarily do anything different than anybody else, but it was so clear that they had a whole different value system that just controlled their lives, and they just wanted to please God in every aspect of their life. That became an offense. And when that sort of thing happens, ultimately, it's a spiritual issue that has to be dealt with, and they don't want to hear that. True believers can't help themselves. They really are uncomfortable with sin. They grieve over their sin. They cannot believe how strong their flesh is to still want to engage there. They remember it fondly. If they let their minds dwell upon it, they'll fall back into it. And they hate their flesh for that. So for the sake of their souls, they flee from it. And because they care about others, they encourage them to flee from it. So they turn away. They perhaps run away. And yet the world and other professing believers like those in that chart, they go, well, I don't know what the big deal is here. And I'm offended that you're offended. And you're taking all this stuff far too seriously. And the next thing you know, real persecution comes, not necessarily from outside the church, from within those who profess to be Christians but don't necessarily think you need to go to church. Or you need to read your Bible, or you need to pray, you need to do anything but be a nice guy. James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So if you want to be a friend of the world, you're making yourself an enemy of God. Most of us know that God doesn't allow a middle ground. You can't serve God and mammon. You either love the one and hate the other, you cleave to the one, you despise the other. I read an article this week arguing that if it was a totally secular wedding, no pretense of any religious content, should you attend a gay wedding? It was an interesting idea. And as this fellow worked through it, he came to the conclusion, no. And I can give you a link if you'd like to read it for yourself. He came to the conclusion, no. He had some very interesting reasons why. I agree with him. All right. In the comment section, though you can imagine what most of the comments were, another believer took him to task for his reason. I tell you, at the end of his article, he said, I don't think you should go, but you should be prepared to tell them how much you love them and invite them to dinner. That was the conclusion. Right? You can't go because you do believe what they're doing is wrong. You don't want to endorse the sin they're taking. But afterwards, when all things are said and done, invite them to dinner and talk about things. And I thought that was pretty nice. Worked my way down through the comments, and after all the trash and the persecution this guy was going through, and then a Christian responded with a counter argument to his final statement. And it was, well, who are you inviting to dinner exactly? This man and his spouse? These two friends? And he said, oh, now we got to think again. This is not unrelated to the previous hour study about loving God with all your mind. These are issues that need to be thought about as Christians, but we shouldn't be surprised if we're simply trying to be faithful Christians. We're going to endure persecution in this world. Got to move on from that. There is a second reason for persecution. It's not just for righteousness' sake. Look at it in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you, and the word revile there in some of your translations maybe insult you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Because see, Christians can't help but bring Jesus into their decision making. And if he's involved in your decision making, sooner or later he's going to come out of your mouth. And bringing the name of Jesus into an anti-Christian society that wants to pretend it's Christian is toxic. This isn't exactly new. In Acts 4:18, Peter and John go to the temple. There's a fellow there that's looking for alms. Instead of giving him alms, because they don't have gold and silver, they heal him. That sets off, you know, a kind of a major crowd gathers at this healed man. And so Peter and John begin preaching to him. Next thing you know, the Sanhedrin calls them in, the scribes and the Pharisees, they want to know, what are you doing? And they explain what they're doing. Ultimately, they tell them, Acts 4:18, we're charging you not to speak or teach at all anymore in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. And they go find the church. The church has been praying for them. And when they get in there with the church, they open their Bibles, they quote from their Bible, they quote from their scroll, Psalm 2, this is exactly what the Lord says is going to happen. People are not going to want the authority of God or his anointed over them. They're not going to be bound by his authority. So Lord, just give us boldness to keep right on preaching. The next day, or soon thereafter, they're back in the temple. The same thing happens. They're drugged before the same group of the Sanhedrin. And in Acts 5:28, these guys are furious at this point. They said, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. And yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching of his name. And you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Which, of course, is exactly what they called down upon themselves when they demanded his crucifixion. But it's preaching and proclaiming and living in the name of Jesus that was creating the problem. Those were Jews. It was the very name of Jesus and his claim to be God that was the problem. But once the gospel went out into the Roman world, it wasn't the name of Jesus. It was the exclusiveness of Jesus that became the problem. The Romans did not care if you were a Christian. I mean, you got a whole God shelf over there anyway. You want to put another God on the God shelf? That's fine. Same thing works in Japan right now. But of course, if you want to say there isn't but one God, and Jesus is that God, that's going to be a problem. If you can just go along with the system and offer the incense here and offer the prayers here and go through the formalities here and once a year or so give a pinch of incense and say, Caesar's Lord, we're all going to get along fine. But if you're 86-year-old Polycarp and you can't do that, then you're going to the fire or the lions. That's just the way it's going to work. And that's the way it worked for decades. The Romans recognized religious liberty. Everybody was free to worship anybody they chose as long as they kept it to themselves. But of course, those who believe in the name of Jesus and live out these characteristics as kingdom citizens have to proclaim the name. I mean, the whole point is Jesus Christ is Lord. He is sovereign over all things. This is his kingdom. He's reigning at the right hand of God. He's reigning and ruling in the midst of his enemies in the hearts of his people. And so they're gathering, they're rejoicing, they're proclaiming his name, they're witnessing, and they are turning the world upside down in his name. So much so that within 100 years of that, opposition to the Christians had risen so much that one of those first century, early second century church fathers, a man named Tertullian, we studied many months ago, it seems, now in our Sunday evening service, he said, it's gotten so bad that if the Tiber floods the city, or if the Nile refuses to rise, or if the sky withholds its rain, or if there's an earthquake, or a famine, or a pestilence, at once the cry is raised, okay, throw the Christians to the lions. No matter what the problem is, it's the Christian fault. And that really became state policy. It wasn't because they believed in God. Everybody believed in some forms of God. It wasn't because they believed in Jesus. It's because they preached Jesus exclusively. That is the essence of the Christian faith, the exclusivity of Jesus. Today, the world worships toleration, and it condemns intolerance. But it only condemns intolerance against those who aren't tolerant to anything but Jesus. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's an intolerant, exclusive statement. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. So in modern America, Christian convictions are bigotry. Witnessing can be, in some places, already called hate speech. And the exclusivity of Jesus Christ is prejudice. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen in Matthew 10:22, when he said, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. I've got a book up here you've got a quote of in just a few moments here called The Tolerance of Intolerance, which is kind of a case study of the last 20 years or so of how this has just become the spirit of the age. And it has really left Christians in a place where Christian America, not being biblically Christian, is marginalized. And the very idea that we know there is a faith once delivered to all the saints makes us an enemy. Not just a fool, not just foolish, but an enemy. Now, going back to the Beatitudes, you'll notice this last Beatitude isn't just one verse, it's three verses. Now, it's laid out there in verse 10, but 11 and 12 are hooked to it. And we've already looked a little bit at verse 11. One thing I didn't point out, but probably need to, is in verse 11, it moves from blessed are these folks in general to blessed are you. Blessed are you. In fact, to expand upon that, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now what's happened there is he has gone from principle teaching and illustrative teaching to real application. It's getting very, very personal here. It's gone from the group to the individual. And you ought to identify yourself as those yous. If everyone who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and you're not being persecuted, do you have reason to think that you're not trying to live a godly life? This would be a great place, if I were a legalist, to launch off into a list of things that you ought to add to your repertoire, so that people would think you're even weirder than they think you are because you're a Bible-believing Christian. But that's not what this passage says. And our truth is Scripture truth. We need to look very carefully at what is actually the persecution being mentioned here. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile or insult you, and they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Now, what activity is being described by reviling and insulting and utterances? Speech. I mean, this isn't talking about being thrown to the lions. That may happen. It isn't talking about losing your job. It is talking about speech, abusive speech directed at you. Look at the rest of the passage. They revile you, they insult you, they persecute you by uttering all kinds of evil against you. Now, of course, it's falsely. This abusive speech is, you didn't deserve this. It isn't true. But verse 12 says this is the way they've always persecuted the prophets. Think about what they said about Jesus as he's walking around healing everybody in sight. They said he has a demon. We'll even concede the miracles, but he's doing it in the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. They couldn't decide. Most of the time they said, he's just one of those Galileans. But occasionally they say, we think he's really a Samaritan, a closet Samaritan, I would say. You know, they accused him of being a child of immorality, a child of fornication. Now, they have Abraham there for their fathers, the Pharisees said, we're not children of fornication, questioning the virgin birth. Matthew 9:24, he's just a sinner. And when it came time to try him, they hired false accusers. Of course, they couldn't agree. And that was one of the problems. You keep hiring these false accusers, they can't agree one with another, and they never could make a charge stick. So they finally had just taken him to Pilate and say, he's guilty, kill him. And Pilate, as we recall, 3 or 4 times, came back and said, he's not guilty. I don't think he ought to be killed. And then they said, if you don't, we're going to get a hold of Caesar and he'll kill you. And Pilate changed his mind. In the life of Paul, remember, the Jews hired a lawyer named Tertullus to accuse Paul. When he showed up in the court of Felix in Acts 24:5, he said, we found this man to be a plague. He's stirring up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. He's a ringleader of the cult of the Nazarenes. You know, he even tried to profane the temple, but fortunately we seized him. Now, every phrase except the fact they seized him is a lie. Every single phrase. Having survived that, the governor changed. Festus becomes the governor. Festus sits down before him in Acts 25:7. The Jews come down from Jerusalem. They're standing around him, and they're bringing up many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. That's the way it's always been. Now, the point is, you want to make sure what you're being charged with is false. Unless, of course, you're being charged with being a Christian, in which case you want to be sure it's true. And the characteristics that are laid out of kingdom citizens are before us in the Beatitudes. Paul goes out planting churches in the Roman Empire. He has enemies within the church. He has enemies, for instance, he has to write about in 2 Corinthians 10:10, who are saying things like, you know, his letters are too weighty and too strong. Whereas he writes too deep for anybody to understand. And you know, his bodily presence is weak. Many of you looked at this guy, now this does sound like modern political discourse. His letters are too heavy and too deep to read. Have you looked at his physical appearance? It's really weak. And his speech is of no account. That is 2 Corinthians 10:10. Now he's being attacked on the fact that he's careful what he writes, on his physical appearance, and the fact that he doesn't talk in a very, very intellectual language, which of course he could have, but he wants to convey truth to common men. Recognizing that we live in a day and an age when, without doubt, the promise that seeking to live a godly life will result in persecution, we need to commit ourselves to believing and living in the light of verse 12. We should rejoice and be glad, for our reward is great in heaven. And you've got another handout there. I may have one. Yes, I've got one here somewhere. On the back side of that handout, you have two quotes from Supreme Court justices. At the bottom of it, you have a quote from D.A. Carson. In fact, it's the final paragraph of this book. I want to call your attention to the two justices being quoted here. This is a famous Supreme Court case, Lee versus Weissman. Right? Justice Kennedy, both of these men would profess to be believers. Right? Justice Kennedy, the design of the Constitution is that preservation and transmission of religious beliefs and worship is a responsibility and a choice committed to the private sphere, which itself, that private sphere, is promised freedom to pursue that commission. Understand what he's saying? This is one of the the seven or the eight or the nine, I guess it's eight these days, but that's his view. Religion is a wonderful thing. You have every right to believe anything you want as long as you do it privately. Justice Scalia, renowned Roman Catholic, writing, "Church and state would not be such a difficult subject if religion were, as the majority of the court apparently thinks it to be, some purely personal avocation that can be indulged entirely in secret, like pornography, in the privacy of one's room. For most believers, it is not that and has never been." Now, those are diametrically opposed positions. I mean, they both think religion's important. Well, one of them thinks it's a purely private matter, and the other one thinks it can't be private. It's never been private. You know when that decision was reached? That's why the blank's at the top. That's 1992. Two and a half decades ago, folks. You think something peculiar has happened to us? You think it's strange that this fiery trial has suddenly overtaken us? This was the high court of the land, and they ruled in Justice Kennedy's favor here. And it's just been one after another until we reach this point, and this is not the terminus. There's more to come. So in the light of that, and recognizing this is nothing new. People are running around, particularly in evangelical circles here, with their hair on fire, as though we've never seen anything like this. This has been growing for decades. So D.A. Carson writes an entire book analyzing it. He closes it with 6 or 8 points, and he closes it with the very last paragraph in the book, which is what you have before you. Here's this scholar, this pastor scholar's counsel. Delight in God and trust Him. God remains sovereign, wise, and good. Our ultimate confidence is not in any government or party, still less in our ability to mold the culture in which we live. God may bring about changes that reflect the more robust understanding of tolerance better known in earlier times. And that would be very helpful. Alternatively, He may send a powerful delusion so that people will believe the lie. And in consequence, we may enter into more suffering for Jesus than the West has known for some time. That would have the effect of aligning us with brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world, and it would enable us to share something of the apostles' joy. And then he speaks of the time in which the apostles, after not heeding the counsel of the government, that they ceased to speak the name of Jesus publicly, were beaten, scourged, and then released, and they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. The final beatitude is the promise of expected persecution for simply living out your faith publicly. And every single one of us have a choice. And I'm not saying the choices fall further down the list of the down toward the zeros. I mean, there's plenty of professing Christians doing that. You got a choice as to whether or not you can gladly accept the fact that being a Christian is going to cost you. And it's going to cost you more. And it's going to cost you more. And it's going to cost you more. But the reward is in heaven. After that great Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings to us. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." He basically pointing out that Jesus Christ, knowing what was coming, believed the Father, trusted him, went through it, keeping his eye not upon the cross, but on the crown beyond it. That's exactly what Mike read to us in 1 Peter 4. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this day and this time, this place, this season. However perilous it may become, you have brought us here. You have promised not to leave us or forsake us, but to sustain us until our time and our work is done, to use us for thy glory. And so, Lord, as we think on this message, as we review our spiritual condition in the light of these Beatitudes, as we consider our relationship with you and our relationship with those around us, those closest, those in society, and Lord, as we anticipate the reaction of society and the world to loving Christians, loving God first and loving their neighbors as they love themselves, as we anticipate the persecution that is sure to come, let us do it with joy, looking beyond it, and beyond the cross to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.